Isaiah chapter 7, and we are in the middle of this chapter and kind of got not stuck, but we have landed on verse 14, probably one of the most, if not the most well-known verses in all the book of Isaiah, but also one of the most controversial verses, and we've discussed some of that. We left off last time, 2 weeks ago, talking about the word Emmanuel and the meaning of it. And that's where, and I know I don't have those in your notes because that would have been on the last prior notes. But we talked about Emmanuel meaning God is with us or God with us, and talked about how important that was to the Jews. As we've talked about the tabernacle and the temple that were physical symbols of the very presence of God, this promise that Isaiah was giving to Ahaz, the wicked king, and the sign that he actually refused, God said, I'll give you a sign. Ahaz said, nope, I don't want a sign. God said, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And it was this sign here in verse 14. And it is the very essence and the very foundation and the very continuation of Genesis 3:15. And it is the foundation for the coming of the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. I think it's long about verse 23. And we see how that's applied. Now, I want to continue before I get into a little bit more of the controversy in this chapter. I want to come back to Emmanuel because I just didn't have enough time to finish some of the thoughts that I had. And again, I'm just going to, these are not in your notes. This is kind of a little bit that I didn't finish up in the sermon last time. But with this sign that has come now to this wicked king, and I want to remind you that had Israel and Syria invaded and conquered Judah, the potential of the line of David or the house of David through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come, there would have been a usurper put on that throne. And that's back earlier in this chapter, verse number 6. And he would not have been of the house of David. And so that would have convoluted everything. Now, Ahaz was a wicked king. He was not doing things right. We looked at also the history of his life in the book of Kings a few weeks ago. But what we have here is the promise that Israel and Syria would not defeat Ahaz, the king of Judah. And the sign that was given is the sign that impacts every single person here gathered today. And that is the sign that we find. The Lord himself shall give you that sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We looked at the meaning of Emmanuel. I want to talk about the need for Emmanuel. The need for Emmanuel. Because with this sign, we find that Isaiah was demonstrating that more than any other human being, more than any other physical representation, such as the tabernacle and temple, God desired to dwell among his people. Not just in a representative, Isaiah, for instance, the prophet, or any other prophet I can name that is written in the Word of God. That wasn't good enough. Isaiah was not good enough. Now, he was a good person in the sense of he delivered the Word of God to the people, but that was not going to be enough to redeem the people. The tabernacle and temple, the visual representation of the very presence of God, was not enough. It was only a picture, only a symbol, if I can say that way, of what was to come. We find that in the book of Hebrews. But rather, more important than the prophets, more important than the tabernacle or temple, is that God desired to physically dwell among his people. And that is found here in verse 14, in the name of Emmanuel. This sign proves, without a shadow of a doubt, that God desired to have his presence among his people. Let me repeat that. This sign proves that without a shadow of a doubt that God desired to have his presence dwell among his people. Quoting Bucks Basin, who was one of the early leaders of the Friends of Israel, if you're familiar with that, he was one of the first gentleman, I believe he was a Jew, he writes this in his commentary on Isaiah, quote, it was the certainty of the presence of God among his people which allowed Isaiah to defy all the hostile forces of the nations assembled against Judah, unquote. The proof that Ahaz, and I understand he was wicked, and we discussed that dynamic of God giving this great sign to a wicked king. We discussed that a couple of weeks ago. But the proof that Ahaz would not be defeated then is found in the very truth that God promised to dwell among his people. That is amazing to me. That is utterly, it's, and I write this in the application. Maybe we should just skip ahead to the application. You'd be like, well, we're already done. But I write this in the later notes that this sign, or and Emmanuel's meaning, places a, and it's number 4 under the application on the backside of your notes under the first section. How does it apply to me? Emmanuel's meaning places a clear division between Christ and all other religions and all other religious leaders, because God himself came to dwell among his people. No other religion can say that. No other religion can attest to that kind of life-changing truth. And what is being pronounced here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is utterly different, completely different than any other religion. It's not even close. You know what this proves to me? This is Christianity, or the Bible, is the Word of God, and it is not man-made. Now, I could never come up with a story like this. I've said this. This to me is one of the proofs that Christianity is true. Who could come up with a story that would weave that God would come to this earth and die for me? There's nothing close. All other religions and religious systems don't come remotely close. And I know there's accusations that the Bible is a fairy tale and it's made up. I'll tell you what, this, if it is made up, and I don't believe it is, but if it's made up, this is some kind of story, because it isn't anything close to any other story, any other attempt at religion. So this is God manufactured, God breathed, God's truth, and that is what we find in this sign. But there's more. Because Isaiah, in his prophecy, not only prophesied of the Emmanuel, God coming to dwell among his people, but this prophecy, hear me out, and you will have to stick with me through the whole book of Isaiah to learn all of this, okay? So we got to go through all 66 chapters for this to be borne out. But this prophecy, this sign, is the very foundation for the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And the book will bear that truth out. So it's not only good for us for today, and it was good for them in their day as it looked ahead. And now we're on the other side of Emmanuel coming. We're on the other side of the cross as we live in 2020. But this is still, in the sense, a foundational truth for the future nation of Israel being restored. And it will be centered not on you, not on me, not on any Isaiahs or Jeremiahs or Ezekiels, but on Emmanuel. That's everything centers around him. If you don't believe me, stick with me as we go through the whole book of Isaiah. Okay, as we look now to the new sermon today, and as at the notes as we continue on into verse 14. So last sermon, we looked at the meaning of Emmanuel. We were supposed to look at the need for Emmanuel. That's kind of how I'm starting this message. Today, we're going to look at the relevance of Emmanuel. But before I get to that, I just wanted to ask you a question. Who here likes to work puzzles? Who here? You don't barely raise your hand. I want to see how many of you like to work puzzles. Okay, about a third of the crowd here likes to work puzzles. Well, Judy and I worked a very difficult puzzle last week. My sister-in-law brought a puzzle along on our trip. We were with my brother and his family, and she brought a puzzle of somebody made, and it had the kingdom in the puzzle, so it's older. You know, remember the kingdom? It was a view of Seattle and its skyline. Okay, that was kind of it. And it was a very difficult puzzle. It was difficult because they had all these buildings, skyscrapers, and a lot of the buildings looked similar to each other. And then they had boats, and they had the kingdom, and they had the Space Needle, and they had cranes. It was just representative of what Seattle's like. It was very hard, and Judy and I were working on it. We did most of it. The kids, my niece, would come around every few minutes and try to find a one piece and stick it in and then go on wandering on doing something else. And she did help with a few pieces, but it was hard. And I kept pulling up this one piece that I looked at it, and Judy works puzzles different than I do. Judy doesn't look at the box cover. I do. So I would take the pieces, and every single piece, she can attest to this, I would look for some dominant little color and look at that picture, and then I would give it to Judy and say, that piece goes there. We worked like a team, and we got it done after a couple of days. But that one piece I kept looking at, and I matched it on the front. You know, I tried to match it on the front of the box. And I kept looking, and I'm like, have you ever had this where you look at that puzzle piece and you say, I think this puzzle piece belongs with another puzzle. And I kept looking at that piece, and I said to myself, this does not go to this puzzle. Knowing that it's like, okay, what other puzzle would it go with? We haven't had any other puzzles out that would be anything similar. But the reality was, is can you guess, by the time we were done with the puzzle, can you guess what happened with that piece? It went in the puzzle. It actually fit. And we didn't have a single missing piece. We used every single piece, but there was a one. I kept looking at it. And I kept setting it aside. But could not find where it went. Sometimes the Bible is like a big puzzle to us. And there are pieces that maybe seem in our minds don't fit together. Parts to the Bible, it's like, we just can't grasp in our finite minds. And maybe we wonder, how does this all fit together? You know, I often think that we attempt, and maybe it's just me, but have you ever been a place in your life where you think you've got God's plan for your life all figured out for the next day? Well, year, not day, but that's about as far as we get. You know, we plan out, and I liken this to Judy and I when we got married and how we had this idea of how what our family would evolve, not evolve, would look like, what would come to be, how many kids, how the plans would go. And then all of a sudden you run into a roadblock when you can't have children. And when we had got married, we didn't plan things that way. And, you know, we have in our minds that things are going to work out a certain way. We all have plans. But, you know, God doesn't work on our plan the way we plan often. Sometimes it does match. But often it's like we're a puzzle and we're trying to put our life together and we want God to be a part of it. And we are setting goals and plans. And the reality is things go differently. God allows things to happen. And when we look back, we say, okay, I can see maybe how that worked into place, but it wasn't how I had thought it would be. But our life, in some sense, is a puzzle. And we have all the pieces, we think, that we're going to put together, and we're going to assume that's how it's going to work out. And God often has different ideas, or different plans, and different ways he goes about doing things in our lives. You say, well, why doesn't God reveal everything to us? Do you ever get frustrated when you read the Bible? And maybe frustrated is too strong a word, but do you ever get to the place when you look into God's word and you say, I just don't understand how this all fits? And I wonder if God would tell us everything about our life on the first day of our life, what that would do to somebody. There's got to be a reason why God doesn't reveal everything to us right at the beginning. Maybe because we wouldn't believe. Maybe, I don't know what all the reasons, but God has designed it this way that, to be honest, we have a plan. Our plan today is to have Smiley come over for lunch. And that's still our plan, to have her come over for lunch. But it hasn't happened yet. And I'm hoping it happens, but it's possible it doesn't. I mean, we could have an earthquake right now. And, I mean, for instance, that would just be so 2020, right? That, you know, something crazy would happen, or I don't know. But, okay, now as we come to this come to this verse again. Let me ask you these questions again. A reminder of where we were, and I'll fit the puzzle illustration in as we go. Let me ask you today, is God still at work? Do you believe in God's promises even when it appears hope seems lost? Now, hope isn't lost for the Christian. You heard about that last week. But as we sit here in 2020, things seem a little erratic. You know, people were killed last night in Portland. Things are a little bit out of control, to say the least. Do you as a believer still hold on to God's promises? There's a promise here given in this passage of Scripture. There was a promise given to the wicked king, and that was, you will not be defeated by Syria or Israel. In fact, they will be defeated. And here's the proof, Isaiah says. Was God still at work in this situation, even as the wicked king tried to ignore and disobey him? Was God still at work? We have lots of wicked leadership all over this world. Kings and dictators and who you name it. Does that change the truth that God is not working? Is he still at work, even though people disobey him? Leadership. Ahaz, who did not trust God. Let me ask you one last time again, like I did 2 weeks ago, will God's plans, God's puzzle that he's forming in this world, will they ever be thwarted? Will man be able to stand up to God and say, I'm going to stop God? What you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is the exact opposite. That man will try to do everything to oppose God, and in the end, God will say, as he said in Psalm 2, I will have the final laugh. And that's what Psalm 2 says. He will mock those who oppose him. He will laugh at them. And I don't think, you know, it's not like we laugh at somebody because in a bad way that, you know, somebody didn't do, you know, looks. That's not the way that it's being done there. It's the point that God is saying is, my ways, my puzzle that I'm putting together, no piece, listen to me today, mark it down, no puzzle piece in God's plan will ever go missing. No puzzle piece in God's plan will ever be misplaced. Last week, Judy and I kept putting the wrong pieces in the wrong spot. That was part of our issue with the puzzle. In fact, the edges, we had edges switched. The pieces look like they fit, but they didn't. And it was only when we started putting in the inner pieces that we knew they went this way, but they wouldn't fit into that one edger. We had to swap them. Let me tell you today that in God's design of all of the world and all of the things that are unfolding, including this sign and including the Lord Jesus coming as Emmanuel, God with us, and including the future restoration of Israel and all of that, no puzzle piece will be displaced or in the wrong location. He will not look at a puzzle piece and say, oh no, it doesn't belong in my puzzle. Emmanuel, here's the title today, Emmanuel in light of the coming judgment. Emmanuel in light of the coming judgment, because Emmanuel is given, this sign is given in light of the judgment that was going to come on the nation. First Israel, then Judah. Let's look thirdly at the relevance of Emmanuel. The relevance of Emmanuel. Because this sign, listen to me today, this sign was given at the exact right time. You might say, well, Pastor Andy, why didn't Emmanuel's sign come way earlier? Or why didn't it come in Hosea's day? Or why did it come right now? I don't know if I can answer that perfectly and succinctly. All I know is it was for this time, and it was given to this wicked king by Isaiah, and I will say, I think part of the answer is Isaiah needed this encouragement for his day. The remnant needed to hear this. They needed to be encouraged. You know what? Could you use some encouragement today? Here's your encouragement. Here's the encouragement. This sign was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to this earth. And I'm going to tell you, as we unpack chapter 8, that will become very important. That will be very important for what's coming in the next chapter. And here's the bottom line. If it's true that Emmanuel, God with us, came in fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1 or early in the first century when Jesus was born of a virgin, if that's true, that means what in fact, what we look at in chapter 8 will also come true. And if you, as when we look at that starting next week, let me tell you, that impacts every single person here. Just you wait. But this puzzle that God is working out, this piece was placed in the timeline because it was the exact location it needed to be placed. It was the perfect timing for it. And Isaiah needed the encouragement. I believe the remnant needed the encouragement. And let me, it's in your notes. If I could say it this way. The need for redemption in Isaiah's day. Not that it isn't needed any other day. But the need at this point in Israel's history and Judah's history, the need was absolutely at the top of the list. It was very needed. And so God said, because I know the need is so great, I am going to give the sign that Emmanuel is going to come. The need for redemption was great. Therefore, Emmanuel was given as the answer for the sin problem of the Jews. Did Ahaz completely understand verse 14? I don't think so. I don't even believe Isaiah understood it completely in all that was being foretold. I think he believed it, but I don't think Ahaz did. I don't think Ahaz probably saw far ahead into the future, but he could understand this. He could understand that the sign was given to him. Whether he completely believed it or not is a different story, but I think he could understand that the sign that had been offered to him meant he would be spared if Israel and Syria attacked him. Did he believe it? Probably not. But he could have understood that's what the sign meant. He would not have to worry. Now, maybe he did worry, but he wouldn't have had to worry about the enemies defeating him because the sign had been given to him, this about Emmanuel, about a virgin conceiving, and that, as you read on to verse 15 and 16, would be proof. Let me read verse 15 and 16. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, I'm going to center on the last phrase here. We'll come back to this in a little bit. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. That last phrase means, in a nutshell, Israel and Syria would not gain the victory against Judah. The land that you don't like, Israel and Syria, will be forsaken of both her kings. They would be killed. They would be destroyed. So whether Ahaz knew the future and whether he believed it is not the point of what I'm trying to say. He could understand that the sign that was given to him meant those two kings would not succeed. Now, as we look back at Ahaz's life, he decides that he's going to get, I call him TP for short, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. He's going to try to elicit his help to try to defeat Syria and Israel. So he's going to go behind the sign here. He's going to go behind trusting God, and he's going to try to go with this new kid on the block, Assyria, and try to use that. But the reality is, Ahaz would have understood this. So the question is, how would Ahaz react? But also, let me ask you, how would Isaiah respond? How would Isaiah respond? I have in your notes, first of all, about Ahaz there, under there, that this sign was being offered as an assurance that the two enemy kingdoms, King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel, would not destroy his reign or the future of his dynasty. Emmanuel would come through that kingly line, which Ahaz was of the house of David. But as we look at the answer to how would Isaiah respond to this, let me put it this way. It's in your notes. Do you think Isaiah was aware of the spiritual condition? I know it's a rhetorical question that you all know the answer to. Was Isaiah aware of the spiritual condition of the nation at this point? And the answer is an absolute yes, because we've looked at that in the prior chapters. He is explaining, he is prophesying, he is giving the word of God, the saying that this nation, that this land is wicked. They're materialistic. They aren't taking care of the poor. And the real issue for Isaiah, listen to me today, was not Syria and Israel defeating Ahaz. That wasn't the bottom line issue. Now that's playing into the story. That's into the part of the puzzle. But that wasn't for Isaiah, the bottom line. That was for Ahaz. That was the only thing he was worried about. But for Isaiah, there was something much deeper than the potential of Rezin and Pekah defeating Israel. And even beyond that, how about Assyria? Beyond the fact that Assyria would potentially overrun Israel, and Assyria will destroy Israel coming up, and almost defeating Judah. In fact, weakening Judah to the point where Babylon would overrun them some years later. But that was not the concern as the foremost concern for Isaiah. Here in your notes, the issue was much deeper. For Isaiah, the issue was spiritual in nature. The problem of the day was not King Rezin and King Pekah and King Tiglath-Pileser and ultimately Sennacherib, the next king or the future king that would overrun Israel. That was not the bottom problem. The problem was a heart problem, for the people were dying of sickness of the soul. The king of Judah was the head of the sickness, and the nation was covered in sores from head to toe in a spiritual sense. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So when Isaiah hears this, well, definitely he is concerned for King Ahaz and Judah and the people in the physical sense. He is much more deeply concerned about their spiritual condition. I want to say to you today, that the only answer for the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the northern and the southern, the only real answer is the puzzle piece we find in Isaiah 7:14. You see, here, as Isaiah is prophesying, He must no doubt recognize that the deep problem is a sin problem. It's a rebellion against God. It's all the woes we discussed in chapter 5. All these things we've discussed. And here comes God with I cannot say this any more strongly, the perfect puzzle piece. God has a sign. It involves Emmanuel, and he is the one and the only one that can fix the problem of Judah and Israel's day. And let me add to you, he is the only one that can fix the problems in America today. He's the only one. Now, whether you believe that or not, I can't make that decision for you. Whether those outside believe that or not, I cannot make the decision for them. But I firmly believe that Isaiah 7:14 is as relevant for that day as it is for this day, in that sense. And I know that was for the Jews. But he is the answer to the problems that we face in America, that we face in our own lives, our own sinful lives. In your notes, what the people needed at that moment was the perfect Redeemer who could completely remove their sin and apostasy. You see, the tabernacle and the temple and the Holy of Holies and all the sacrifices being offered and all of those things that were going on were just a little picture. We know that's what Leviticus tells us as it points to Hebrews, and Hebrews unpacks all those offerings and all those sacrifices were only pointing to this proof right here, this puzzle piece, 7:14. Hebrews tells us Jesus would be that one. This Redeemer would be the one. And it would be only, this is not human, friends. This cannot be human, a person. This cannot be Jesus, just a prophet. This is so very important. Emmanuel, God with us. And anybody that believes in a religion or in a belief that Jesus isn't God falls woefully short right here. Because Isaiah 7:14 says that Jesus is God with us. Only God could send a Redeemer who could do this. And that person is also God in the flesh. A divine Redeemer, God with us, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:7, the root of Jesse, 11:1, the suffering servant, chapter 53, the anointed one, 61:1, and the very Lamb of God who in all ways could take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah, that this puzzle piece, this perfect right sign right here is placed because the need was so great for the Redeemer to come. So Isaiah's hope was not in some worldly method to save the people. Isaiah's hope was found in Emmanuel alone. Let me ask you today, who's your hope found in? Is it in Christ alone? Is it in Emmanuel? Or is it in some man-made method or some other thing or person? Don't put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in anybody else, humanly speaking, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope today is not found in the next protest. It is not found, and I will remind you, in the next election. Our hope is not found in any person that lives today in the world or has lived in the past other than Emmanuel. And our hope must remain in Emmanuel. The real hope for Isaiah's day, the real hope for our day. Isaiah's hope was the messianic hope, and to miss that misses the complete message of this book. We would all say Isaiah was a man of God, wouldn't we? We'd say he was a great prophet, a follower of God, a faith-filled person. How? Why? That's great that we would say that. Why? Why was Isaiah a believer? Why was Isaiah a faith-filled follower of God? Well, when you put chapter 6 and chapter 7 together, you have the answer. He believed in Emmanuel. He believed in the promise that was going to come. Today, we stand and sit well beyond the Lord Jesus Christ, well beyond Emmanuel coming to this earth and dying for our sins. Yet we struggle at times, or at least the church as a whole struggles to believe in the Lord Jesus. But here Isaiah, in the midst of a wicked nation, in the midst of very few people trusting God, he said, you know what? I'm going to believe. I'm going to follow. I don't care what the consequences are. And friends, according to church history, I don't have this in the Bible, but according to church history, Isaiah was sawn asunder. He was cut and killed. Again, a quote from Bucks Basin in your notes. Isaiah was assuring in this verse, assuring the house of David and all the people of Israel that the dynasty of David, imperiled by foreign powers, debased by rulers like Ahaz, would not perish, but that God would send a Savior of the line of David, born of a virgin, who would establish the glorious and everlasting kingdom of God. In conclusion for this verse, as we now look in our completed Bibles, as we look, if I could say it this way, now the puzzle's not completed because we know there's a lot of prophecy to be fulfilled yet. But as we look as the canon being completed, God's word being fully written, as we look at the whole of the Bible and we see Jesus revealed in the New Testament, we find that the only person who could fulfill Isaiah's prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The picture of a divine deliverer, born of a virgin, God with us, can only be applied to Jesus Christ. So how does this work with the next two verses? Because the next two verses present a challenge for any biblical scholar and even the common person, and I'm going to call you common, but any person reading who may not have the degrees behind their name, and I don't hardly have any degrees behind my name, so but someone who, you know, maybe you're more of a, I don't want to say casual studier, but you don't read Hebrew well. Well, I don't do that either. But you don't spend hours studying all these words, but it still presents a problem. Look at the next two verses. Verse 15 and 16 says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Here, let me just in a nutshell, and I don't want to get too hung up on this, and I'm going to say to you, I will present my studies to you in the next few minutes. You may differ with me, and that's okay. And you may have come to different conclusions. I would ask you to do your own studies, but I will say this. What I'm about to say or to discuss does not, in my estimation, take away from all the truth and words that I just spoke to you. So even though there's some controversy, and the controversy centers around this, was there an immediate fulfillment to chapter 7, verse 14 in Isaiah's day? Was there someone who was born of a virgin, that person being a virgin prior to conception, then conceiving and having a child, who was named Emmanuel and who was an immediate fulfillment plus a future fulfillment? As we know in Matthew chapter 1, that's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 15 and 16, it is clear, and I want to say this clearly to you, it is obvious that the word he, in both in the English and in the Hebrew, applies to verse 14. So look at verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. That is talking about the person in verse 14. We cannot do any gymnastics around that. I can try, but I won't be very good at it anyway. So this, whoever it's talking about in verses 15 and 16 is referring to verse 14. There are literally books written on this discussion. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, I called my dad, and I've studied this for hours. I called my dad, and he sent me three articles, and one of them was about 40, had 13 chapters to it on this. That guy did his homework, by the way. He studied Jewish history, biblical history, verses, and all of that. Okay, so the first thing, real quickly, I want to tell you this. That as far as I can tell, there is no person known in the Hebrew scriptures or any extra biblical literature that can be found to fulfill this in this immediate context. There's just no, I can't find it. First of all, there's nobody in this Isaiah book that has the name Emmanuel, son, born of a virgin. There's no other verses that I can find. We can't make that up. We can try, but there's nothing. There's no, in Jewish literature, there's just nothing else. There's no known miracle of a virgin giving birth to a child in Hebrew scriptures or in extra biblical sources. This verse, and I have this in your notes, presents a window into the future, giving a glimpse of the hope of the Redeemer through the line of David, part of Ahaz's lineage, showing Ahaz that the threat to Judah would end. Now, there are good people that believe there was immediate fulfillment in some sort of way soon within the next couple of years. Some of you may believe that. I do not. I cannot because this. I cannot believe it. This is my opinion at this point, that when you look at verse 14 and when you describe what's all being described and the lack of sources and the lack of any other biblical proof, I just have struggled that there was an immediate fulfillment in this way. But you would have to somehow explain away verses 15 and 16 then. I will not try to explain them away, but I will give you a suggestion. And this comes from people that are much smarter than this guy is. Let me continue. These two next two verses were given as a symbol of what was to come. In other words, if you look in the notes, I have this written in the paragraph, the sign for Ahaz's day was to show to him that the threat from Israel and Syria would be soon over. And it was as if Isaiah was writing this. If Emmanuel, and this is a symbolic picture, verse 15 and 16, if Emmanuel were to be born in that day, he would eat butter and honey, he would know to choose the good and refuse the evil, and within the first couple years of his lifetime, the proof would be in this. Syria and Israel and their kings would be defeated. So it is, if it's a symbol of that day. Now you may say, I'm off base, and that's fine. I have a quote from one of the articles that my dad sent to me. This is, as you'll notice, chapter 13, page 43, that I pulled from. It says, verses 15 and 60 can be interpreted in terms of hypothetical text as if the Messiah were born then to serve as a measure of current events. Unquote. I continue, the shortness of the desolation in Ahaz's day is compared to the infant years of Christ, as if he would have been born in that day. Now, that might sound like it's off base. I will say that Edward Young in his commentary came up with this, and then followed up by others. No matter what, I will tell you this. You can do your own studies. I'm not here to quibble over that. I'm going to move on. You can. I have no problem if you believe that there was some kind of immediate fulfillment. The scriptures are silent. I'll with you. And we'll get to chapter 8 discussion on that as well coming up. What I think we can all agree on is that this sign in 7:14 pointed to the fact of two things. Number one, it pointed that Ahaz would not be defeated by Israel and Syria. And number two, that Emmanuel would come, as Matthew 1 tells us. And that's what Isaiah staked his hope on, and that's what we stake our hope on. Concluding this, just as verses 15 and 16 will happen, a foretelling of what was to come soon, the events depicted in verse 14 would happen. Let me repeat that. Just as verses 15 and 16, and specifically, I'm talking about the promise at the end of verse 16, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, that the fact that Syria and Israel would not be able to overtake Ahaz, just as certain as that would happen, by the way, that's what happened, just as certain that happened, Emmanuel would come in the future. And that's what's happened. And friends, if those events have happened, and they have, we have not just the Bible to prove that to us, we have history to prove that to us. That would tell me that whatever Isaiah is going to unpack in the rest of his book, including the end of the book, is also going to happen. And it will be centered on this one in verse 14. So with that promise and sign that had been given by God himself, that Ahaz would survive, with that, the promise and sign had been given by God. But there was a deeper issue. Judah, as a nation, would be devastated by the coming judgment brought by the hand of God. Let's look at the rest of the passage, and I only have a half a page of notes left. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come. So something is going to happen to Judah. Something is going to happen that is not going to be it's judgment. Excuse me. He's going to bring it upon them, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And then we find out who's going to be behind the judgment. It's going to come from Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. Isaiah continues to address the king and tells him that since he had rejected God and he would ask for help from Assyria, the attack wouldn't come from Israel and Syria, but it would come from Assyria itself. So here's Ahaz. He is going to ask Assyria for help to defeat these other two nations. But in the end, Assyria, they won't completely wipe out Judah, the south. They will wipe out Israel, the north. But in the end, it will be that which weakens them and leaves them open for Babylon to finish the job. The Assyrian attack would do two things, Isaiah says. Number one, it'll destroy Israel. And number two, it will do irreparable harm to Judah. Judah would not recover from the Assyrian attack and would ultimately fall to the Babylonians. In essence, God will give the king of Assyria to Ahaz, but not in the way that he had hoped. You see, Ahaz was hoping that Assyria would help him. In the end, Assyria would do just the opposite. And it was all because the people were living in rebellion against God, in rebellion against the laws of God, in rebellion against the covenant that God had made with them through Moses. Well, let's continue here. In your notes, last main paragraph, you might ask, well, what happens to the promise of Emmanuel, who is to rule on the throne of David? That's the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What happens to it if Judah is wiped out? Because at that point, there's no kings ruling. Does that mean that all the promises and the covenants of God are null and void? Well, we already know the answer to that. Because we know who was born through the line of the house of David, as Matthew 1 attests to. We know that, and as we trace the prophet's words, we find clarity that he saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. So Isaiah knew that Judah would be destroyed. He prophesies of it. We're going to see that unpacked later in the book. So it's not that he didn't know that, but he believed that Jesus would come. And ultimately, by the end of the book, he's going to write that he believes that Jesus will sit on the throne in the future kingdom. That's what this book is all about. So just because Judah is destroyed, just because Judah is taken into captivity, just because there's a momentary lapse where there's no ruling king on the throne, does not absolve and abdicate the truth that Emmanuel would come the first time and that he will come the second time. And he will sit on that throne. What Isaiah saw then was the coming hope and consolation of Israel. He saw the glory of the Messiah, and he spoke by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. We don't have time today, but this week, look up Acts chapter 28, verses 25 and following. A fascinating read. Isaiah understood what was coming to Israel and Judah, and thus looked ahead to a future day of promise and hope that would be preserved in the branch, the servant born of a virgin. Last main point of Isaiah chapter 7, and this is three sermons packed in, and this is the fourth point. We find in these last verses, and I just have a few thoughts, we find that the nation, in the midst of this sign, continues to reject God. And it leads to the desolation by Assyria. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. The fly is Egypt, the bee is Assyria. I know that some of you may be scared of flies, but I'm going to guess that more of you are scared of bees than of flies. Now, you might think flies are annoying, but generally flies, for the most part, don't do much damage to you. But I'm sure there's exceptions in certain countries and certain flies and certain types that are more deadly than our house fly. But I can tell you right now, the house flies don't do much damage. But I'll tell you, when the bee comes around my house, my kids are scurrying. Now, they might be scurrying when the fly comes, but they're going for the fly swatter. But when there's a bee, they're scared. And for some, bees do irreparable damage. They can kill. And I don't know how much this bee that's been found could do that, but we know that this giant bee that they're finding in Whatcom County is not very kind when you get stung by it, from what I've heard. Assyria would be the big bully here, if I could say it that way. The big person here. More than the fly of Egypt, it would be Assyria that would do the damage. God calls for them. This is a reference back to chapter 5, verse 26. He'll lift up an ensign to the nations from afar and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and they will come with speed. As I said in that sermon, it's amazing how unsaved people, the unsaved nations, listen to God better than the followers of God, because they will come at God's bidding. God calls these nations to do judgment on his own people. And that's what's unfolding. Verse 19, they shall come and rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head. So he's going to shave the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall consume the beard. shaving the head was a sign of humiliation. Assyria will shave Judah. Judah is likened to someone who is stripped of her clothes in order to be shaved from her feet to the top of the head. Verse 21. Shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. That's all that would be left. You remember how chapter 5 opened? God had done this song. There's this song and all the things he'd done for the nation. And now all that's left is just a little bit, a cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter and honey, shall everyone eat that is left in the land. That was all that's going to be left. Just a little bit of food. Just a little bit of substance would be left. The Assyrians would devastate the land. Now, something would be left, by the way, because Assyria would not finish the job for Judah. Babylon will. But all would be left would be a young cow and two sheep, butter and honey, a little bit of food would be left. Verses 23 through the end. And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines and 1,000 silverlings. It shall even be briars and thorns. Where there was fruitful and productive growth, all that's left are briars and thorns. Yesterday I was weed eating in the ditch in front of Ebenezer Christian School on the Guide. It was nice because there wasn't quite so much traffic this year. I've done this for the last 4 years, and we clean up the outside of the school on the Saturday before school starts, and I'm always the one that I like to weed eat. And so I was down in the ditches, and thankfully there wasn't quite as much traffic this year. But this is the first year that I've encountered, it's just that tall grass. Me and another guy, and he took a saw blade on a weed eater to get through this. There were some I'd never seen these ugly looking weed thorn things. Yes, they had thorns on them because I tried to pull them out and I got stickers. In fact, the guy, my friend, well, I don't actually know him that well, but the guy that was helping me put on leather gloves and tried to pull out one of the bigger ones, and he got stickers through the leather gloves into his hands. Okay? So whatever they were, there's some mean weed. That's what I'm imagining here. Where there was grapes, we were in Oregon last week and we saw acres and acres of grapes, was turned into those thistles. I hit a few of them with my weed eater. Didn't do very much to my string. It just tore up my string. I got thick string on some of them. It's like a small bush is what this thorn was. That's what the land is going to be turned into. With arrows and with bows shall men come hither, because all the land shall become briars and thorns. Men will come to hunt instead of to pick produce. What should have been, chapter 5 tells us, would have been the goodness of the crops, the grapes and all of that, the figs, is just turned into a place to hunt and thorns. And in verse 25, it says, I'm going to read this in a little bit of a different translation because verse 25 is a hard one. As for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. The word mattock is a hoe. So basically what had used to be used for one thing, no longer would people come because the fear of the briars and thorns. You know what this sign of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 as we close, you know what it pointed to? It pointed to the depravity of King Ahaz and the nation's situation. But it also pointed to the need for the nation to repent. But it also, in the last line in your notes before we get to the conclusion, it pointed to the fact that Judah was in open rebellion and was in dire need of the redemptive work of Emmanuel. Aren't you glad God's puzzle fits together perfectly? And if I could say it this way, when God's done with his puzzle, when he's done doing his work, you know who that puzzle's going to be a picture of? It's going to be a picture of Emmanuel, but it's going to be more than that. It's going to be you and me. It's almost like Emmanuel imprinted over us, because It's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That, and it's all, it's like Jesus is behind the puzzle, he's over the puzzle, and we're somewhere in the middle of it all. I don't know how, it's like a 3D puzzle. I'm amazed by this story. I'm amazed by Isaiah 7. Let's conclude with just a few thoughts here. How does it apply to me? I came up with four things. As I sit and meditate every week on the chapter that I'm preaching on, I write down, this is what came to me. Number one, the sign perfectly, Emmanuel, perfectly meets my sin and fills my deepest longing for true satisfaction. This is it. This is the answer. The sign goes beyond my need for today, as it is the perfect foundation for Israel as well as our future. Number three, the fulfillment of this prophecy proves the faithfulness of the Word of God. Number four, Emmanuel's meaning places a clear division between Christ and all other gods and religious leaders. Why? Because I believe Philippians 2 separates Christianity from other religions, since our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who operated on the principle of humility. He put others first. He put me. He died for me. Makes it personal. Makes me grateful. Makes me want to sing. What does the passage reveal about the character and nature of God? Well, lots could be said. Sometimes I think these themes are repeated because they are. So you might see some of these over and over in our notes. But number one, God keeps his word. He's a promise keeper. God with us demonstrates his humility. Again, Philippians 2. God gives like no other person. And the word grace means gift. And I think of grace in this. This is God's gift right here to all of humanity. First to his people and then to all of us. What are some action truths? When we fully trust the promises of God, and that's a big if for some of us, for us, if we actually do that, do we fully trust the promises of God? Oh yeah, when things are going good, we do. We can rest assured, though, when we do that, that his plan is both the best and complete for our lives. The puzzle is perfect for your life. He only does what's good for us. God can never do anything different for us. And the example and illustration is this right here, Emmanuel. To those who love God, his purposes always achieve their desired end. So why do we doubt God? Why do we doubt God? That what he's doing in our life, our puzzle, our personal puzzle, that he doesn't really know what he's doing, that he's made the wrong decision, this is the wrong choice for us. Why do we doubt that? When we see time after time after time whom work in our lives and his word. So who do you choose or what do you choose? Because I think there's a clear distinction made through the book of Isaiah. And here it is. Emmanuel or judgment. And that is the same one today. It's either God's way or man's way. Man's way leads to destruction. God's way leads to everlasting life. Which one do you choose? Let's close.